Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 58. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And our subject this morning is Christ, the key to knowledge, the key to all understanding. And I'm going back to perhaps verse 43 to begin, where the Lord says to the leaders among the Jews, Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Now this is some 6 months before Calvary. We continue to study this great discourse of the Lord at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, but now the feast is ended, and it's the day, the first day after the conclusion of the great feast, and he's returned to the temple, and he teaches. He has been threatened with death 4 times in even during the course of this feast and immediately beforehand, and yet he boldly returns to the temple and takes up his teaching ministry. And he's situated now speaking in what was called the Court of Women, which was open to men and women, but it was so called because the women could go no further than this particular open-air court of the temple. It was very large. We're told by ancient writers that it measured about 220 feet by 220 feet. That's a very considerable size. And there were several thousands of people, no doubt there, listening to the Lord. And this was also known as the treasury, because there were the great collecting boxes with their funnel-shaped, trumpet-shaped collecting receptacles situated along one of the walls of the Court of Women. And there was a gallery along one wall which opened up to the next internal chamber of the temple. And the gallery was slightly elevated, probably just a few feet wide, but it ran almost the whole width of the Court of Women. And on that gallery, I would think, well, that would be the position where the leaders of the Jews were standing. Many of the scribes and the Pharisees and the senior priests were there, and they were heckling the Lord and interrupting him with questions and trying to diminish the effect of his teaching. That's the scene. Their tactic is to turn every spiritual utterance that comes from the Lord into something very earthly, so that they may ridicule it. You see an example, we looked at it in verses 21 and 22. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And it's perfectly obvious to us, or to any reader, one would think, that Christ is speaking there in veiled terms about his death. But they say, the leaders of the Jews, they're trying to reduce it to something very earthly. Then said the Jews, by which John means the leaders of the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And they do this constantly to try to detract from the grand spiritual sense of his words and of his message. Well, my first heading, and I'll have just 2 headings in this study this morning, and my first heading is simple, without him, nothing makes sense. Without Christ, nothing makes sense. You cannot order or organize any knowledge of human history or the human race. You certainly cannot understand the Bible, the Word of God. Without Christ, who is the central organizing theme of the whole of the Word of God from cover to cover. He is there, and he is the object and the purpose of it all. And without keeping him in view and recognizing him in the great promises and in their fulfillment, you cannot understand the message of the Bible. It becomes a meaningless library of books instead of one coherent divine work. But as I say, you cannot understand human beings and human nature and human history and where it's from and why it's taken its course and how it's unfolding and where it's going. You cannot understand any of this without Christ. Without him, nothing makes sense. So we take up the narrative at verse 43. "Why do ye not understand my speech?" says Christ to those leaders, and yet thousands are listening. "Even because ye cannot hear my word." They had no spiritual taste, no spiritual sight. They didn't understand Christ. The clergy of that time in Jerusalem, they didn't understand his words or his message because they didn't see him in their Old Testament scriptures. They believed that they were children of Abraham. But what were the promises that God made to Abraham? We'll look at them in a few moments. What did he say to them about the Messiah, about his great seed and notable seed who would one day come? And they didn't read those and understand those. They had no spiritual view. So when Christ came, his words, his acts, his ministry made no sense to them. They had not seen him in the promises to Abraham, let alone in the types and the shadows and all the utterances of the prophets. "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." Their minds were closed. And that's true. And it's true of us all. Naturally speaking, our minds are closed to these things. We cannot understand them unless God works within us. Sin and the fall has obscured our sense. We can't grasp spiritual things. They mean nothing to us at all unless God is at work. And these are the words of Christ here. "Even because ye cannot hear my word." And the explanation is given in verse 44. Now it's very hard to human pride, but this is the explanation. "Ye are of your father, the devil." You're unconverted people. You are still under his programming. The devil has fogged your minds. "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. That is, a murderer of human souls, to mislead them and to bring them down. "And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him." And listen to these profound words of Christ. "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own." Well, what does that mean? Well, he created the lie. He was the first liar. The lie is his handiwork. It is his personal work. So when he tells a lie, Satan, he speaks of his own. It's his own child, the lie. He formed it in the first place. For he is a liar and the father of it. And we are subject to the constant misleading statements of the evil one before conversion, before God intervenes, before God opens our minds. And verse 45, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." There is an instinctual resistance to truth within us. "Because I speak the truth," says Christ to them. For that very reason, you resist me, because you're programmed against truth. You can, as it were, see it a mile off, and you put the barricades up and defend yourself against the truth. That's the meaning of the statement. And then the Lord proceeds in verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? And the word translated convinceth means accuses me, or even better, convicts me. Who can prove a single sin against me, says the Lord? He's used this argument before in verse 29. He that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And when he said it then, as he spake these words, many believed on him. It's true, they said. He never did anything wrong. There has never been a fault in his teaching. He says many things which amaze and astonish us. And yet when we search the scripture, we find he was absolutely right. And that is so obviously the correct interpretation. He never puts a foot wrong. And he never loses his temper. And he never reacts in a bad spirit. And so when he says to people before, I do always the Father's will and perfectly, they're convinced by it. But not all. And certainly the leaders are not. So the Lord repeats this effectively in verse 46. Which of you accuses me? Can find any wrong? Have I ever worked a miracle that wasn't effective, that didn't result in complete healing? Have I ever misled you by claiming to do something that I could not do, setting out to do something that I failed in? Have I ever uttered a word which you can find fault with and scripturally wrong in fact? Have you ever seen me do anything which, and they couldn't. They couldn't if his life was astonishing and amazing. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? Why, you would think that somebody so wonderful as the Lord, and so sinless and perfect and so effective in all that he did and said, you would think that would commend his message. But here you see the unreasonableness of sin, the unreasonableness of human resistance against God. And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? And then the explanation, verse 47, he that is of God, in other words, has been a work of God in his life, to open his eyes and convict him of his need of truth. He that is of God heareth God's words and understands them. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Well, that was unanswerable. So how did the clergy of the time respond? They can't give a reasonable answer. Well, here's our explanation. This is why we do not believe you, in spite of what you say, and in spite of the perfection of your conduct and work. No, they can only insult him. And so in verse 48, this is their most unreasonable response. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan? Which was the highest insult they could think of. They viewed Samaritans as people who had corrupted and twisted the word of God and created their own religion, keeping only a few bits of it. So if they call him a Samaritan, they're really saying, do we not say well that you're a heretic and hast a devil? The worst thing that they could say about him. So it's just a jibe in return, shouted out from that balcony so that the thousands would hear. And in verse 49, the answer of the Lord. And follow this carefully, because this is so, the way in which the Lord deals with them is remarkable to follow. Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." Well, he did. Everything the Lord did, and this is important reasoning, honored the Father. When he worked miracles, for example, he was honoring the Father. He was displaying the power of God, the power of the Father, and the power of the Son. He was demonstrating the kindness of God in the healing of countless people. He was honoring the Father. When he preached, he was constantly drawing people to the Father and showing them how they could find the Father by repentance of sin and faith. And he would give the most wonderful illustrations and parables and persuasion. He was honoring the Father in every aspect of his life. He honored the Father and brought glory to him. So this is the Lord's reasoning. I honor the Father and you hate me for it. That's effectively what he says to them. Messiah comes, sent from the Father, non-stop honoring the Father and drawing attention to him, and you hate him. By hating the one who honors the Father, you effectively dishonor the Father. That's the reasoning of the Lord. I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. The words in our translation are elegant, but actually the Greek is somewhat more forceful. It is as though the Lord says, I honor my Father, and you heap contempt upon me. But it's elegantly put, ye do dishonor me. No, you heap contempt upon me. And yet my whole ministry and work is to honor the Father. Remarkable. Verse 50, and I seek not mine own glory, which he didn't. He drew attention to the Father constantly. There is one that seeketh and judgeth, but even in the midst, this is a warning. If they dishonor the Father will dishonor them. After all, that is the standard. It's in 1 Samuel, God's standard. Them that honor me, I will honor. And them that despise me, well, effectively I will treat them with contempt also. So it's a warning. But in the midst of this warning, look at verse 51, comes nevertheless an offer of mercy, a kind statement from Christ. And to draw attention to it, he uses the double amen. Verily, verily, amen and amen. I most solemnly assure you, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. How precious are those words. How do we keep the saying of Christ? It means we obey his saying. We obey his message. What is his message? It is about repentance and the remission of sins. If we repent, our sin will be taken away. When we repent and we trust in him and his work and what he will do, he'll suffer and die on Calvary to make an atonement. And we yield our lives to him and trust only in him and not in ourselves. Well then, he shall never see death. We will die physically, but yet we will not die we will go immediately into the presence of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a great gospel promise, even after the warning. If a man, an individual man, individuals must hear and respond. Keep my saying, obey me. He shall never see death. Now you notice how immediately the Jewish leaders try to turn this into a purely earthly statement. They won't see it as being life beyond the grave. Verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know thou hast a devil. Now we know that you're a heretic. Now we know that you're false. How? Verse 52, Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Do you see what they're saying to him? Well, Abraham, and no one is greater than Abraham, he died, and all the prophets died. And now you come along and you say that a person who believes in you will not die. See, they've turned it into an earthly thing. It's quite obvious, or should be, that Christ's promise applies to life after human death, but they try to make the crowd believe that Christ is claiming that people will never die at all. Well, that's not the meaning of his word. They twist it down to an absurd earthly meaning. If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. They think he means he won't die at all. Verse 53, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Who do you think that you are to say such things? And here's the answer of Christ in verse 54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. It's my Father. Of course, he was God too, but he had taken upon himself human flesh. And the miracles he performs demonstrate the power of God, Father as well as Son. It is my Father that honoreth me. The Father endorses him with power, and the Father soon will endorse his resurrection and his ascension. Verse 55, I shall pass over for the moment because I want to come to this great 56th verse. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. It's our second heading, Christ's centrality. He is the key to the understanding of Scripture and of the human race. Listen to these words, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Doesn't say that your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. That is, by the way, a modification of the Lord's statement that was made by the translators of the Revised Standard Version in the early 1950s, detracting from the weight and depth of the Lord's statement, and is duly followed by the English Standard Version. I warn you about many of the materialistic translations that come all the way from the RSV. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, not rejoiced that he would see my day, but rejoiced to see my day. The King James translators following Tyndale are quite correct, and other modern translations that follow them in this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He did. Abraham saw the day of Christ. And I'm going to take you through a few scriptures which are probably known to you already, but to demonstrate this and to prove it, that Abraham saw the day of Christ. First of all, I'm going to take you back. You'll find this very profitable, I do hope, to Genesis chapter 3. And I dare say you know where I'm going, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The statement of God to the serpent at the fall of man. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first promise of Christ in the Bible. The first promise of a coming Messiah. Immediately following the fall of man and his disobedience in the Garden of Eden, and the serpent is addressed, that there will be hostility between the seed of the serpent, that is unsaved people, unconverted people, and the serpent also, and the seed of the woman, who is Christ, followed by his people. And Christ will bruise the serpent's head. You know that's what happened on Calvary's cross when Christ took away the punishment of sin for all who would be saved. And it was a crushing bruise to the serpent's head. He lost control of all who would become believers in Christ. And he came under judgment himself. But Christ suffered in the process. Thou, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Calvary, the atoning death of Christ. So there'll be a great descendant to Adam and Eve. And that was firmly in the minds of all the godly throughout the Old Testament. The great descendant of Adam and Eve, through whom the world would be redeemed. And I go now to Genesis chapter 15, where the same promise begins to be unfolded to Abraham. And Christ says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, the day when I would come, the day Messiah would appear. Genesis chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Verse 3, Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And verse 4, Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And verse 6, he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then there was a great seal given to Abraham, that he'd have many descendants. It's the beginning of the unfolding of the promise. And in chapter 17, Genesis 17, it's unfolded further. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations, not just the Hebrews, but many, even Gentile nations, into the future, they will inherit the faith of Abraham. A father of many nations have I made thee. And I read verses 6 and 7, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, an everlasting covenant and a seed. The promise is further unfolded. And then Genesis 22, this famous passage, surely known to you all. But it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham, tried him, tested him, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What a test for Abraham, who knew the Lord closely and believed in him and had proved him in so many ways and heard his voice and had even pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. What a test. Your only son, in whom the promise lives that you'll have a great host of descendants, offer him up for a burnt offering. And Abraham would do it. He believed that God could not fail to keep his promise. He concluded, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews, that God must have intended to raise him up again, amazingly, remarkably. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. Our King James Version says in this account that Isaac was a lad, makes him look quite young. But there's no question about it. Isaac was at least 17, more like 19. He knew what was going on. He had as much faith as his dad. He acquiesced in all this. He knew he was the heir through whom the promised seed would come, the great Messiah, the one who would reverse the fall of man and pave the way to the salvation of many and to everlasting life. But yet he agreed, he acquiesced, he went. And at the last moment, I won't go into the account in detail, you know that God stayed the hand of Abraham. Why was Abraham put through that terrible experience? Why was he tried to this extent? God knew his faith. God didn't need to prove Abraham. God knew his heart. Why was Abraham put through this experience of feeling that he had to surrender his only son? Because God enabled Abraham to identify with him. He was going to send the Savior, the Messiah. He was going to give him for the sin of the world. Of course, he would live again, but he was going to have to see him crucified on that cross of Calvary, and he, the Father, would lay upon his beloved Son, equally God with him. He would lay upon him the sins of all who would be saved and punished him instead of them. He would suffer great humiliation and crowning agonies and terrors. And friends, Abraham was going to be enabled to identify even with God in the possible loss of his only son. That's included when Christ said, Abraham saw my day. He could see the future. He knew what was going to happen. God showed him. God brought him to this point of great identification. But anyway, we read through verse 22, and particularly I take you down to the closing verses of the passage. Reading from verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, if Abraham didn't know it before, and I'm sure he did, he now realized for certain that the ultimate promised seed was not Isaac, but one far greater who was yet to come generations away, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham saw the day of Christ. Down the rolling centuries, the Son of God would come, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He knew it. Well, our time is almost up. So I turn to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 11, where it's spelled out to us in such simple terms. Verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." And here's the key verse. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He lived in tents, rich as he became, extensive as his flocks and herds and possessions were. He lived in tents as a symbol and as a sign to us. This earth is not the place. This present life is not the ultimate life. I am living as a pilgrim because my whole life looks for, points to, a city that has real foundations, spiritual foundations. The foundation is Christ and his redeeming love and his death on Calvary. A city that is rock solid and indestructible. A city that's everlasting in heaven, a heavenly earth whose builder and maker is God. And if we didn't understand it, in verse 13, the writer goes even further, speaking of Abraham and his sons, the patriarchs. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises of a city which hath foundations, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, the day of Christ, that he would come and suffer and die and purchase salvation, the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, living in tents and so on, living out these symbols, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came, Haran, They might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. So Christ says to the leaders of the Jews, Abraham saw my day. You say you're children of Abraham, but he could see all this. He could see my ministry and my coming and what I would do and my suffering and death. He'd even been identified with it. He could see my day, and he rejoiced. The Greek actually says, he jumped for joy. And our translators have put it in a more refined way. He rejoiced. He leapt for joy. He was so exalted and lifted up. Why, it happened even before the birth of Isaac. That's why he named Isaac Isaac, which means laughter. He rejoiced. He was so happy to see the coming of a Savior one day, his great descendant. And so the Old Testament runs on. And the promise is repeated and repeated. And the prophets take up the strain, the message, and speak of the one who was to come. But the leaders of the Jews in the time of Christ hadn't seen it. They saw the historical record of the Old Testament, but they didn't see the promises, plain as they were. And they didn't see the prophecies. And they didn't trace that great line of promise, that mighty cable running through the Old Testament, the types and the shadows, all about Christ. Same with you and I. We're saved by the blood of Christ. If you don't see Christ in the Old Testament, it won't make any sense to you. He is the chief principle of interpretation of the Old Testament. And he's the only way to understand human beings and human nature. Why are we still here? Well, it's another message. Because of Christ. Why did God not destroy the human race the day after the fall of man? Because a Savior was coming who would suffer and die to save millions upon millions of people who would be gathered out of the nations as the centuries rolled on to inhabit the eternal heavens with the Lord. If you don't understand the work of Christ, he's the reason why everything is perpetuated. He's the reason for all things. And our eyes have been opened, and we serve him, and we love him. You couldn't possibly have a trouble or a trial or a difficulty which can so overwhelm you, because you know the one who is the explanation of all things, of the Word of God, of all history, with whom your future hope rests. You, if you're saved by the blood of Christ, have Christ, who is the key to understanding everything. You couldn't have greater blessing in your intellect, in your mind, in your spirit, in your life. We're called to understand him and to love him and to serve him. And you see it here in these words. I wish I'd had time to go through to the end of the passage, because there's a final verily, verily here, which is remarkable. When the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. You were not around when Abraham was alive. What do you mean he could see you and your day? Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Can I say one last thing before we close, dear friends? I am. That's the name of God. In the Old Testament, before Abraham was, I am. I was with the Father. I pre-existed Abraham. I am eternally the Son of God. But also, read it this way, even in the scripture, put to one side that great truth that Christ is speaking about his eternal being, even in the scripture before Abraham was, I am. Christ appears in the scripture long before Abraham. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise of a Savior, before Abraham, we see Christ in the scripture. It applies literally, it applies scripturally. Before Abraham was, I am there. And so it is. And once God enables you to understand that, you can grasp everything. Let's close singing the hymn 192.